that he actually given us so much, right? Moving on. Number 11. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created human beings in order that they would worship him alone and be obedient to him as their major responsibility. I mean, look, Allah in the Quran clearly he says, there's everything that's created worships Allah. Okay, birds, animals, plants, animate objects, everything that exists worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the verse says. But there are two different types of worship. Sometimes you are programmed to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sometimes you choose to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously those who worship Allah out of choice are more superior, more higher than those who don't have that choice. Now, as humans and jinn, we've been given one task and one task only, and that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Allah says in the Quran, chapter 51, verse 56, he says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And surely and merely and indeed, I only created man and jinn and men, to do one thing and one thing only, to worship me. That's it, as simple as it. We were created to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, obviously the word worship, ibadah here, does not just mean that me prostrating and bowing to Allah in salah, but actually it's more comprehensive, this word of ibadah. So keep that in mind, right? Now, let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we were saying that as human beings, we are given one task and one task only, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this worship, obviously, part of it is knowledge, seeking ilm, part of it is akhlaq, morals and ethics, part of it is fiqh, jurisprudence and laws. And so all these things we've been told to do, which no other creature has been given. So it's a great honor, right? Number 12, human beings do not appreciate themselves except in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with the thought of Him. We only have value and we will only be considered if we keep Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our main objective and our core. The minute we leave this notion and we forget it, the minute we fall apart. Allah says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Do not be like those who forgot Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and whom He has also forgotten. And not just that, but He made them forget themselves. In the sense that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not consider me or you, or does not look at us, we are no longer humans. We obviously become animalistic creatures. We just seek our desires and we seek to devour our prey. That's sadly a lot of people in the world today. Millions, if not billions of people have this notion. They forgot about Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them forget themselves, made them forget their humanity. So being connected to Him and being always reminded that He is your Lord, He is your Creator, that you and I are with Him, then that's always a blessing from Allah. This is always an honor as a positive aspect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me and you. And number 14, human beings are not exclusively concerned with material motivations. In other words, material needs are not the only stimulant for them as human beings. We don't just operate by cars and money and houses and what have you, or clothes and brands. We don't work by that. We make an effort to seek a higher life and aim for something that's higher. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says the greatest thing or the greatest honor or objective and aim a human being can seek is that when he returns to me, being pleased and me pleased with him. Allah says, Ya ayyuha an-nafs al-mutma'inna irji' ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyya. All soul of a human being, come back to your Lord, you being pleased with what Allah has given you or will give you, and you are pleased with your Lord, and your Lord is pleased with you, right? So sometimes Allah is pleased with me, that's one thing, but me pleased with Allah, how does that work? Which means, obviously, some people reach that capacity where Allah says, have I pleased you? And you're like, yes, Lord, you have indeed. And which is one of the greatest honors. And actually, in the tafsir of this ayah, it says this verse was revealed for Imam al-Husayn alayhi as-salam. And obviously, this will require a lot of interpretation and ta'wil and what have you. So we will leave it up to here. And inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafiya. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, my first and foremost advice to you is to fear Allah. Be His obedient servant. Keep His thought always fresh in your mind. Be attached to and carefully guard the principles Islam which connect you with Him. Can any other connection be stronger, more durable, and more lasting than this? To command greater respect and consideration, or to replace it. Accept good exhortations and refresh your mind with them. Adopt piety and kill your inordinate desires with its help. Build your character with the help of true faith in religion and Allah. Subjugate your nature with the vision of death. Make it see the mortality of life and of all that it holds dear. Force it to realize the actuality of misfortunes and adversities, the changes of circumstances and times, and compel it to study the lives of past people. Persuade it to see the ruined cities, the dilapidated palaces, decaying signs and relics of fallen empires of past nations. Then, meditate over the activities of those people, what they have all done when they were alive and were in power, what they achieved, from where they started their careers, where, when, and how they were brought to an end, where they are now, and what they actually gained out of life, and what was their contributions to the human welfare.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, as we discuss the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, of course we find that this universal persona revolves around divine wisdom, divine knowledge. And the actions and the behaviors and the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam shows us and is this bright shining star where we see that it revolves around the pivot of knowledge and wisdom. When speaking about knowledge and wisdom, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam also speaks about individuals who have decided to pick up the path of ignorance, pick up the path that is opposite to knowledge and wisdom. Now, in order for us to refrain and abstain and not become of the people of ignorance, of course we must know some of the qualities and characteristics of those who are of the people and the path of ignorance. And so, dear friends, here we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his universal persona, explains with such great detail the characteristics of one who has selected the path of ignorance. But not only have they selected the path of ignorance, they go one step further and they make things more difficult and confusing, not only for themselves, but for others and the society in general. Sometimes Imam Ali says that an individual will choose the path of ignorance. They will not be a true scholar, and they will sit among the people like a judge trying to solve the problems that are confusing to others, when in reality that individual is confused themselves and they confuse others. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this individual who has chosen the path of ignorance and this individual who has become a judge among the people trying to solve problems that are confusing, if an ambiguous problem is presented before them, they come up with shabby and flawed and excuses of arguments out of their own whims and their own accord and their own opinions, and then they pass judgment upon its basis. Dear friends, in whatever position that we are in life, we might come across a situation where we have to judge certain things, or we have to measure certain things, or we have to make decisions in our lives. In these places, we have to be very careful that the decision-making process and the process of judging is not based upon our own whims and desires, but that it is based upon the best knowledge available to us. And you know, when an ambiguous problem is presented to an individual or to any of us, it is not obligatory upon us to answer if we do not know what the answer is. The best thing to do is to admit ignorance, as the Ahlul Bayt have taught us. that when we don't know the answer to something, we admit that we don't know, and then we go and we search for the truth. A very comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and that is the universal aspect of his personality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the last messenger, the most famous miracle that Allah gave to him was the Quran. But in reality, if you look at it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually blessed the Prophet with two miracles. One was the Quran and other was Ali. They are miracles when you look at the reality of the personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Quran is the message and Ali is the embodiment of that message. Quran, as it says itself, la rayba fi, it's immune from any error. And Ali has been declared in ayat at-tahir to be infallible. When you look at the realities, you see that the first formal declaration made by Rasulullah in Mecca introducing Islam, he did not do that only by introducing Islam in himself. He also included Ali as his wasi and his Khalifa. And even the last formal declaration of Rasulullah, which happened in Ghadir, he doesn't only talk about the Quran, he says, I'm leaving two things as my legacy and the source of guidance. One is the Quran and the other is the Ahlul Bayt. And there Ali became the embodiment of Ahlul Bayt during the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The fall of the US dollar is happening, 1 cent at a time. While there's a decline in the US standing as a superpower, there's also the harsh reality that the US is facing, the decline of the US dollar. All the signs are there. Shares of the US dollar in reserves held by central banks has fallen to its lowest level. The US, the most indebted nation ever, also has a sovereign debt crisis, another sign that it may be heading to a dollar collapse. The US use of the dollar as a weapon like sanctions has made other countries resist using it in their trade. Yet countries like Iran, Russia, and China are moving towards the elimination of the dollar altogether. This is why Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Alexander Pankin has said, against the growing geopolitical pressure from the collective West, the only way to guarantee stable trade, economic and investment ties between Russia and its partners is to avoid the dollar and the euro and switch to settlements in acceptable alternatives, primarily in national currencies. His reference to the growing geopolitical pressure from the West are sanctions from the US and its European allies due to Russia's special military operation in Ukraine. But these sanctions have been heavily used against Russia starting from the year 2014.
When it comes to trade, if you want to move away from the dollar, as opposed to, say, Russian ruble, it's going to be very difficult indeed. Of course, you can trade in ruble and other currencies, but the key thing is you need them to be liquid. That's easy to buy and sell and a decent size. And also the margin, or the difference in the buying and selling costs, all of this can make it more difficult. Therefore, if you're trading in dollars, the price is normally going to be sharper. If you're trading in, say, another currency, well, you may find it's illiquid, as barren as a desert, and not be able to complete your trade.
The de-dollarization move was thrown into fast gear when the US Treasury Department decided to confiscate Russia's dollar foreign exchange reserves. This made other countries think twice about holding their reserves in the dollar currency. After all, these countries have concluded that their country could be the next if it does not abide by US foreign policy. They can be a victim of secondary sanctions at a minimum. Therefore, it was a natural progression for countries like Russia, China, and Iran to trade with their own national currencies. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Alexander Pankin has said that mechanisms for settlement in national currencies other than Western ones have been successfully created with a number of nations. And the possibility of paying in rubles for certain categories of Russian export goods, including energy and food products, has been set up.
It's going to be interesting to see actually what happens with the dollar now, because I suspect there's going to be quite a lot of weakness of it. Why? Well, because the global economy is slowing down for one key reason. But nonetheless, the dollar is normally seen as a safer haven than other currencies. So what you'll find is actually people will go to the dollar in times of emergency, because they know it's actually got depth, liquidity, obviously the Treasury standing behind it. If you were using another currency, those things would not be as strong, and it would not be as straightforward to be able to run a business like that.
The BRICS, SCO, and other international platforms have intensified their multilateral discourse on the subject. And this is very significant since the US has fallen out of favor with many countries and are gravitating eastward or away from the US. Take the case of Brazil. Presidential candidate Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva has recommended using a Latin American currency to be free of the US dollar. Lula has pledged many things that don't involve the US and the dollar, such as strengthening its relations with Latin America, vowing to revive the BRICS system, integrating Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa in an independent economic architecture to challenge Western financial hegemony. The BRICS have also been discussing the development of a BRICS pay multilateral wallet and currency.
Early on Thursday, the Israeli military has shot down seven Palestinian non-governmental civil society and human rights organizations in the occupied West Bank. The military broke into the offices of the organizations and confiscated property. Palestinians' foreign ministry has censored the raid as an attempt to silence the voice of truth and justice, saying rights groups remain the prime target of the regime because they document its crimes against Palestinians. Six of the organizations raided had been criminalized as terrorist organizations in October 2021 by Israel, which claimed they were affiliated with the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. The groups have decried the move as politically motivated and baseless. The organizations targeted on Thursday work in fields such as human rights, prisoner support, children's rights, and healthcare. The organizations that have been outlawed by Israel are Ad-Damir and Al-Haq, which document human rights violations by Israel, and the Union of Palestinian Women's Committees, Bisan Center for Research, DCI, Defense for Children International Palestine, as well as the Union of Agricultural Work Committees. The seventh organization was the Union of Health Work Committees. Since 1967, Israel has banned more than 400 local and international organizations, including all major Palestinian political parties. Analysts speculate that Israel had attacked the groups because they were becoming increasingly effective at exposing Israel's repression of Palestinian people.
That their Achilles heel is their ongoing horrific violations of human rights, which are losing them support throughout the world. And so they're apparently thinking that they can kill the messenger and get rid of those who are reporting on their crimes just by shutting them down on spurious pretenses.
The Israeli army has deprived generations of Palestinians in the West Bank of their basic civil rights, including the right to expression, regularly using military force to suppress Palestinian people. The latest raid on Palestinian non-governmental human rights organizations and their designations as terrorist organizations have been denounced by UN experts and were rejected by nine European states that fund targeted groups. The European countries also called Israel's allegations against the NGOs unsubstantiated. Last year, Israel's leading human rights group, B'Tselem, said in a report that Israel is not a democracy but an apartheid regime that systematically oppresses the Palestinians via military occupation and racist laws, is using laws, practices, and organized violence to cement the supremacy of one group over another.
Israel is obviously trying to silence the voices of critics who've been documenting the ongoing abuses of human rights, the murders of children, shooting down teenagers, bombing targets, and killing all sorts of people, often at random. They're essentially ongoing massacres, not to mention the torture, which is a systematic feature of Israeli policy.
Israeli policies and practices toward Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories should be scrutinized, but only condemning Israeli raids on Palestinian civil society groups is not enough. It's high time the UN and international organizations took direct action against Israeli atrocities.
Tensions are rising between Turkey and Syria. Ankara has launched airstrikes on military posts in northern Syria, killing several army soldiers and injuring several more.
There are now concerns that a military operation in northern Syria by Turkish forces is imminent. Sources say a new cross-border offensive by Turkey looms large. Turkish forces have reportedly used loudspeakers in mosques in border areas close to the Jarablus city to ask people to stay indoors in preparation for the operation. Reports also say numerous Turkish combat drones could be seen flying in the skies over areas in proximity to the frontier. Turkish soldiers are also mobilizing in most of the border towns of Hasaka, Raqqa, and Aleppo provinces. The Turkish president has already hinted at a possible military incursion. On August 8th, Recep Tayyip Erdogan said Ankara's decision to establish a 30-kilometer deep secure line along the country's southern border is final. Ankara says it's going to curb Kurdish militants operating in that area.
They want actually to annex the northern part of Syria. This is an ambition that Turkey has to regain, to enlarge some territory that it once had. And I think this is not something that is acceptable either to Syria or even to Russia. Russia wants to have good relations with Turkey, but not at this price, I think.
The US-backed Kurdish People's Protection Unit, or YPG, militant group, which is the backbone of SDF, is present there. Ankara says YPG militants are terrorists. Damascus has warned Ankara against violating its sovereignty. Both Iran and Russia, which have been aiding Damascus in its anti-terror campaign, are also against Turkey's possible offensive. Turkey has deployed forces in Syria in violation of the Arab country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Ankara-backed militants were deployed to northeastern Syria in October 2019. Back then, Turkish forces launched a cross-border invasion to push YPG militants away. Since 2016, Turkey has launched three military operations inside Syria. When the crisis began on Syria in 2011, Ankara backed militants fighting against the government in Damascus. For years, it provided them with weapons and military support in a bid to topple the government of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad.
So this is perhaps just what we sometimes call a red herring, that is something that will distract the observers from what is actually going on. It makes it appear, makes Turkey appear to be reasonable, when in fact they don't have a reasonable agenda at all. They have an unreasonable agenda.
However, there are signs that Turkey may have changed its policy on Syria. Just recently, it was revealed that the Turkish foreign minister had a brief conversation with his Syrian counterpart last October. The top Turkish diplomat has stressed that there needs to be a reconciliation between opposition groups and the Damascus government. There are reports that Ankara was evaluating the possibility of starting talks with the Syrian government. The leader of Turkey's Nationalist Movement Party has also supported comments to mend relations with neighboring Syria. Turkey now appears to be in a difficult position. The country's economy is now in its worst situation in decades. It's spending nearly $2 billion in northern Syria annually. And sentiments against Syrian refugees in Turkey are rising. That could potentially cost Erdogan his political career. In order to fix it, Erdogan needs to establish relations with Syria.
I think it's going to be a major problem. The Turkish attack indicates that they are not going to accept a reasonable compromise and to respect the territorial integrity of Syria. So this is going to be a major problem.
But at the same time, Ankara does not want to lose Syria card with regards to anti-Assad militants. However, its possible military adventure in northern Syria could trigger another catastrophe in a country which is in the midst of a prolonged crisis.
Tensions are once again heating up between France and its former colony, Mali. The African nation has accused the European country of violating its territorial integrity and arming terrorists. Malian Foreign Ministry has written a letter to the head of the United Nations Security Council, urging the body to punish France over its interventionist policies in Mali. We have several pieces of evidence that these flagrant violations of Malian airspace were used by France to collect intelligence for terrorist groups operating in the Sahel and to drop arms and ammunition to them. Mali has called on the UN Security Council to ensure that France, quote, immediately ceases its acts of aggression. Mali has cited an attack on Tessit camp as evidence of the meddling of France in the African nation.
As to what gains France will have from arming the terrorist groups and operating across Mali, in northern Mali specifically, I think the French are very angry because they have been kicked out of Mali by the Malian authorities, and they are about to finish their evacuation, military bases evacuation from the country, if they have not finished already.
Mali says after the attack, which claimed the lives of 42 soldiers, quote, clandestine and uncoordinated overflight operations were conducted. Mali also says it reserves the right to use self-defense in the face of measures that undermine the stability of the African nation. France has, however, rejected the allegation, saying it's actually fighting the terrorists.
Essentially, the problem here is the French want to cling to the West African country in Mali and across the region, the Sahel region, for as long as possible. This is their traditional sphere for influence, and they would prefer to stay there.
The latest spat between Mali and France follows a barrage of accusations and counter-accusations between the two nations. France has apparently completed the withdrawal of its forces from Mali. The withdrawal has ended a 9-year operation in the country. France began its mission in Mali in 2013. The operation was aimed at eradicating militants that Paris claimed were linked to the Al-Qaeda and Daesh terrorist groups. France deployed thousands of troops to purportedly prevent separatist forces from reaching Bamako. But the war proved disastrous for Mali and its people. The war caused several thousand deaths and more than a million people to flee their homes. Anti-France sentiments are running high among Malians amid the rising civilian death toll. People were long demanding the withdrawal of the troops of their former colonizer.
I think France, you know, because of its colonial history in West Africa, is not able to extricate itself voluntarily. What we've noticed over the last several months, there's been numerous demonstrations against French military presence in Mali and in other West African countries.
Mali fell under French colonial rule in 1892, which lasted until 1960. But years after outright colonization, it is still seeking to bring the countries in Africa under its colonial rule. It has had more than 50 military interventions in Africa since 1960. In economic terms, the former French colonies in West Africa are using a common currency that's controlled by the French treasury.
Well, Mali is very important. First of all, it was a French colony. Second of all, the French have maintained some kind of presence, military or otherwise, as well as political and diplomatic influence over the country right after its independence in the 1960s. And from Mali, they could do a lot of surveillance work, intelligence work, and military interference in other countries across the Sahara region, including southern Libya.
Critics say the currency channels more money to France and it strengthens its monetary policy on African nations. In order for that to change, experts say there needs to be a radical change from the past colonial policies.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, Why does he still pray 5 times a day? When so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Laws. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're joined by Sheikh Javid. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you, brother, for accepting our invitation. Well, dear audience, on this series of this program, we are going to talk about the Islamic rules regarding khums, according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Laws by me, Mahdi, and our dear expert, Sheikh Javid. Well, as the first question regarding khums, we have, are gifts and Eid presents subject to khums? Of course, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is, of course, important to note that when it comes to gifts or presents or souvenirs, religious or authorities or the maraji have different opinions. For example, His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that khums is not payable on gifts and
presents given on the or received on the day of Eid, for example, or
a gift,
or on any other occasion, because you receive gifts or you give gifts to people. When you receive gifts, khums is not payable on it, even if a year or many years pass on the gift. And of course, this issue is as contentious. Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that khums is not and cannot be paid on gifts. But there are religious authorities. For example, Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that khums should be paid on gifts if a year runs over the gifts.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, if a year passes over the gifts, khums should be paid. Otherwise, khums is not payable. And of course, when you receive a gift, a gift could be in the form of cash. It could be in the form of an object or something, an item that you receive. Ayatollah Khamenei says, no matter what kind of gift you receive, whether it is in the form of cash or something like that, it is an object, even if you do not use it, and if it remains unused in your house or in your box, it remains there for over
for
one
more
year.
Than a year.
Yeah. Khums is not payable on it, but some other religious authorities are of the view that if it remains unused for more than a year, then khums should be paid from it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, dear Sheikh. And now the next question: is khums applicable to prizes given by the banks and riba-free loan institutions to their customers?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, the position is the same with regards to prizes and gifts given by the banks. Of course, the banks do give prizes to their customers in order to encourage them
to put their money in bank.
Yeah, the position is the same. The ruling is the same as gifts received by an individual. The same ruling applies to the prizes that you may receive from a bank. Therefore, khums is not payable on the prize as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Thank you, dear Sheikh. Dear audience, let's take a break. We'll be right back.
La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Laws with me, Mahdi, and our dear expert, Sheikh Javid. Well, as the next question we have, when it comes to khums evasion, there are some people who try to evade it. For example, in order to evade payment of khums on their assets, a husband and wife give each other their annual income as gifts prior to the end of their khums year. Please explain the rule concerning their liability to khums.
As I said in my answer to the previous question, of course, these people who try to evade khums are not exempted from the obligatory khums by this type of gift, because no matter what the what it looks to be in common view, everything depends on the intention of the donor or in the intention of the two parties, the husband and the wife,
uh-huh.
in this case. And of course, if it is intended to evade giving khums, then the husband or the wife should pay khums from their assets. And tax evasion is not allowed in Sharia law. And those who are supposed to pay khums, they must pay khums from their assets. And of course, khums should be paid from the asset over which 1 year has passed.
Uh-huh.
Now, when it comes to how one should calculate the year, of course, homes should be paid from the first, homes should be paid from the on the savings over which 1 year has passed. For example, if you started working last year at the same time, now this year at the same time, you should calculate your homes and your savings.
Uh-huh.
And in the event that a year has passed over the savings, or maybe in the event that you have some savings, you must pay homes from the savings or from your assets.
One fifth of it, you mean?
Now, some people, you know, save their money and they don't have any jobs. Of course, in that case, we should see whether 1 year has passed over their savings or not. If a year has actually passed over their savings, they have to pay homes from the savings. And if you have a regular job with a stable source of income, you should start calculating homes from the day you started working and from the day you earned your money. The first salary that you received is the first day of your homes.
Mm-hmm.
And next year on the same day, you should calculate your homes and see how much is your balance and how much you have your savings.
Could you let us know how to calculate our homes?
Well, it depends on how much you have in your savings account, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, for example, if you have $1,000 in your account, mm-hmm. you have to pay one-fifth of it, which is $200.
Uh-huh. As one-fifth of our income.
Yeah, one-fifth of your savings, your income, part of your income goes to yours towards funding or supporting your family.
Uh-huh, that's right.
And part of it might be saved up in your account. So you have to pay one-fifth of the savings. And of course, then that one-fifth is divided into two portions.
Uh-huh.
One portion is considered to be Sahmi Imam, and the other portion is considered to be Sahmi Sadat. Okay? Uh-huh. So these, the first portion, the portion which belongs to the Sadat, it should be given to the Sayyids with the permission of the religious authority.
Uh-huh.
Now, it depends on who you are following. If you are following His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, you should obtain his permission or the permission of his authorized representative.
That's
because
right.
he has got authorized representatives all over the world. So you have to go to him and ask his permission in order to give that portion of homes to needy Sayyids whom you have identified.
That's right.
And when it comes to the portion of Imam, again, you will definitely need the permission of your religious authority or the permission of a qualified religious authority. And of course, you're always supposed to follow the most qualified religious authority.
Uh-huh.
And of course, if you're following Ayatollah Khamenei as the most qualified religious authority, you should seek his permission. You should obtain his ijazah. And also, if he's not available or he's not accessible, of course, you should obtain the ijazah of his wakil or his representative.
Uh-huh.
And in the event that he gives his permission, you can give that portion of homes also to any needy families.
That portion of Imam.
Of course, the Sahmi Imam, okay? Mm-hmm. To give it or to spend it on the most essential areas. Like, for example, helping the poor, reaching out to the needy people, building mosques or bridges and utilities, whatever.
Yeah, depending upon the idea of the experts, which we refer to, actually.
Of course. No, first of all, you go to the religious authority with your details and explanation, okay?
Mm-hmm.
There's a mosque which is being built, and of course, it's in need of funds.
Mm-hmm.
The people are poor. They cannot build the mosque with their own funds because mm-hmm. they are poor and they are too poor to help or to build the mosque. Now, we are in need of some money,
some fund.
And if you allow us to collect funds, of course, we will collect it mm-hmm. and we will spend the fund or the Sahmi Imam on reconstructing or renovating
uh-huh.
the mosque. And if the religious authority or the mujtahid whom you follow allows it, then of course you can go ahead and spend it on that area.
Thank you, dear brother Sheikh Jawid, for your nice answers. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. In case you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can follow us on social media. Just type Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, fi aman Allah and goodbye.
Rahmanun Rahim, Mannanun Kareem, سلام عليم من جاء إلى هذا.